my great pleasure to be with you today. I want to begin by going to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, which I hope will set the importance of this series of lessons that we're going to be studying. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them now to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, although today I will have all of the passages. Now, I use the New King James Version, and I will have all of the passages up on the chart. So if you prefer, you can just look up at the chart and read the passages with me. I don't promise to do that the rest of the week. I'll say more to you about that later. But this is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. And obviously the Apostle Paul is the writer. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. Paul says that he was given a great favor, a great undeserved favor, as little as he considered himself to be, because he had been a persecutor of God's people. And this grace, this undeserved favor, was indeed an enormous one. He says that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And of course, we know that Paul was called to especially be the apostle to the Gentiles, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Everyone is to be able to know, to understand, how that we share in the secret that he's talking about. That word mystery just means a secret. It doesn't mean that something you cannot understand. It's just something that was secret. But of course, now it's a revelation, it's made known. Now, how far back does this secret, this mystery go? Which from the beginning of the ages, the Apostle Paul uses that phrase, the ages, I believe, and I've got a lesson just on this, to talk about the various times and in those times how God revealed himself to men and the laws that he gave. First, the age of innocence, where Adam and Eve were in the garden. Then the age of the patriarchs, when God revealed himself to families through the patriarch, the father, the head of the family. And then the Mosaic age, in which God revealed himself to national Israel through the law of Moses. And then today, of course, we live in the age of Christ, the law of Christ. Some might call it the age of the Holy Spirit, because when Jesus went back on high, he sent the Holy Spirit to his apostles and prophets, and they revealed the will of Christ. So it's still the age of Christ, because the Holy Spirit revealed the will of Christ. But those are the ages. And he says from the beginning of the ages, so all the way back to the beginning of time, all the way back to Adam and Eve, there was a secret. And this secret is what the Apostle Paul was given the privilege to announce to all the Gentiles, announce to those who were non-Jews, who never had a revelation from God before this, that is a direct and special revelation from God. They only had the general revelation of nature that shows the existence of God. Has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent. Now here's the purpose of this mystery. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold means many-sided. God's wisdom is so multifaceted, so many-sided, it is impossible for us to fully comprehend the great wisdom of God. But in this mystery is made known, the revelation of this mystery, the making known of this mystery, this secret, is made known the many-sided wisdom of God. But how? By the church. Now, the church is what reveals the many-sided wisdom of God. Now, I have a preacher friend, and I need to talk to him sometime. I'm not going to tell you who his name is. That's been writing some articles that and he's a good man. He writes good articles, and he stands for the truth. I don't want you to think I'm running him down. But I need to talk to him about this passage, because I think he misunderstands it. He takes Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, as proof that it's the work of the church to take the gospel to the world. It is the work of the church to take the gospel to the world. But Ephesians 3:10 does not teach that. But I want you to notice, by the church is made known the manifold wisdom of God. To whom? To the world? It does not say that in the passage, nor does it imply it. It doesn't mean it. Who does it reveal the manifold wisdom of God to? to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, the spirit beings in the spirit realm, who had, of course, even the angels. And you know from 1 Peter chapter 1 that before the world, or throughout time, they were wondering, what is this plan that God is working out? Even the angels of heaven, the prophets who prophesied of the things to come did not understand what they were prophesying. The angels did not understand what God was working out through time. Well, when they see the church, they see the expression, the revelation of the many-sided wisdom of God. The church is the revelation of the wisdom of God that was a secret in His own mind from the beginning of the ages. And when the spirit beings in the heavenly places, including the angels of God, when they see the church in existence today, they see the manifestation of the great, many-sided wisdom of God. The church is the summation of God's plan, which He was working out from the beginning of the ages. It's not an afterthought in the mind of God. It's not something that's minor in its importance. It is the summation, the manifestation, the making known of the divine wisdom of God. Notice verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. This purpose not only began at the dates back to the beginning of the ages. It dates back before there was time, before we could date anything, in eternity before there was time. There was never a time when God did not have in His mind the plan for the church. And throughout history, until the time when His Son came and walked upon this earth as a man, went to the cross and died for us, and then ascended back on high and sent the Holy Spirit to the apostles, always, God was working out in His mind and working out in history. And that's one of the great things we see in Old Testament history, is God working out His plan for the church, the manifestation of the divine wisdom, the many-sided, the manifold wisdom of God. And concerning Christ Jesus our Lord, He says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence, through faith in Him. We're going to spend the remainder of our time today in the class lesson, in the sermon this morning, in the sermon again this evening, looking at the first century church. In the rest of the week, we're going to look at the church throughout history. And a great portion of what we will be looking at is using the word church in the way humans, the way uninspired people use the word church, because during much of the time we'll be studying, beginning tomorrow evening, we don't know where the church was on this earth. What we have is a historical record. It's simply those that call themselves the church, but they were not the church that Jesus established on the day of Pentecost. They were not the church that we read about in the New Testament. But there came a time when that was restored. But I gave you a sneak preview of the rest of the week. Now, before I go on, a couple of points, then we'll get into the first century church. First, I want to see the importance, and this the reason I want to spend three lessons on the first century church. And I don't think I have this on the chart. Let me see if I do. No, I don't. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. The apostle says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark those who so walk, as you have us." And this is the New King James. The Old King James says, "for an ensample." The New King James says, "for a pattern." When we look at the first century church with the inspired apostles of Jesus Christ as those who were directing the affairs of the first century church by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, then what we see is our pattern that we are to follow. And that's the reason when brethren in the early part of the 19th century decided they wanted to be the church that Jesus established, they went back and made the great attempt. And as far as I know, they were by and large successful. Something just fell on my foot, and I don't have the foggiest idea what it is, but I'm going to set it up here. Some kind of electronic device that doesn't belong to me. But and now you know how astute I am electronically, and that ain't much. But at any rate, now going back to what I was talking about, when the brethren in the early 19th century wanted to restore the church that Jesus built, they went back to look at the church as it's revealed in the New Testament, because that's the church that was under the guidance of the inspired apostles of Christ, who were speaking by the authority of Jesus Christ. And even their approved examples are a pattern for us. Paul says, note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So this is our pattern. So I'm going to spend three lessons today looking at the church as it is revealed in the New Testament, because that's our pattern. That's what we want to go back and be like. And to the extent that we are like it, then we are the church Jesus built. To the extent that we get away from that, then we cease being the church that Jesus built. And I don't care, well, no, I'm about to get ahead of myself. So that's what we have to do, is go back and look at the church as it is in the New Testament. Now, there were several things I wanted to say of a personal nature, but I know I'm going to be pressed for time. Bruce and Mary, it's great to be with you. they're kinfolks. And my wife lived out around where they live when she was a little girl. She was born at West Frankfort, and so we have ties through my wife to this part of the country. And it's always good to be back to this part of the country. And we spent yesterday driving around, and my wife got to reminisce and point out things that she knew as a girl that I know nothing about. But it was enjoyable, and we spent some time doing that yesterday. We spent Friday night over in the Giant City Lodge and enjoyed that. And so we've already had a big time before this morning. And the other thing I want to notice, and I get emotional when I say this, one of my great heroes was Lowell Blazingay. He was very dear to me. He was my mentor in the work in Africa. He took me with him to Nigeria in 1992 and taught me to do that work. And really, in the time since, and I've been back to Africa several times, in the time since, I've tried to do that work the way Lowell taught me to do the work. Lowell had a series of lessons. I've got his original chart in the basement of the church building where I preach. You've seen, those of you who have been here since 2008, you've seen his chart on church history. It's the funniest looking thing I ever saw in my life. It's so complicated and complex. And he taught that in Nigeria. And then when he got too old to preach anymore, he left that chart with me. That's a great honor. And I'm not Lowell Blazingay. I cannot do the work that he did. It just flowed from him. I love history. I'm hysterical, but I'm not Lowell Blazingay. But I'll do the best that I can to teach the history of the church with the application, with the emphasis. We've got to get away from the ways of men. We must get away from the creeds and the dogmas and the wisdom of men, and return to the New Testament pattern. To the extent that we do that, then we're pleasing to God. To the extent that we fail to do that, then we're not pleasing God. And I hope I can keep that before us throughout this series of lessons. All right, what is the church Jesus built? Well, I used to hear Brother Robert Turner say, when you see the word church, think people. The church is not an institution that is a great organization. The church is not a building. When you see the word church, think people. And when we talk about the universal church, I didn't turn off my phone. And somebody just sent me a message. So turn off your phones if you're like me and didn't do it. Now my phone is off. Oh, somebody else had to turn off their phone. Okay, turn off your phones, please. See, I just did that to remind us. No, that's not true. Okay. When you see the word church, think people. The church is the people of God. It's simply those people who have come to Christ in believing faith, have been saved, and have become His people. God's people through Jesus Christ, our Savior, as Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, that I really skipped over, says. Now let's take this and see what the word church means. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing of the heavenly places in Christ." Every blessing that pertains to our spirits, blessing is something good. The spirit's the inner part of man made in the image of God. Everything that is good that pertains to our inner person, that part of us that lives on when the body dies, the part that's made in God's image, everything that's good that pertains to the spirit is to be found in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus our Lord? In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." The church is the fullness of Christ. To be in Christ is to be a part of His body, His church. Anyone who is in Christ is in His body, the church. Anyone who is in His body, the church, is in Christ. So as all spiritual blessings are found in Christ, then all spiritual blessings are found in His body, the church. How many such churches does Jesus have? I know this is all old hat to you, but we need to be reminded of these things. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there's one body and one spirit, just as you're called and one hope of your calling. The body, the church, is the fullness of Christ. Jesus has one body. So how many churches does He have? Now, I know at this point somebody says, "Oh, you're telling me that unless I join the church of Christ, I can't be saved." No, I'm not saying that. "Or you're going to tell me that the church of Christ saves?" No, I'm not saying that. The church, now listen carefully, the church never saved anybody. Jesus Christ is the Savior. But whom does Christ save? That's the question. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." Jesus saves His body, the church. And so unless you're a part of His body, you're not a saved person. So that's where somebody says, "Well, so you're telling me I've got to join the church of Christ or I can't be saved?" No, I'm not saying that. I don't believe that. I've never taught that. I've never believed it in my life. In fact, I'm going to tell you something else. You couldn't join the church Jesus built if you tried. And from that point, somebody falls over in a dead faint and says, "Well, I've never heard such a narrow-minded guy in your life." You're so narrow-minded, you won't even let other folks in. Well, no, it misses the point entirely. See, what people have is this sectarian concept of the church. And what I'm trying to get people to see is that the church Jesus built is not a sect, it's not a denomination, it's simply the body of all the saved people in all of the earth. And if you will simply believe and obey the gospel, the Lord will save you. And in the process of saving you, He will add you to His body, which is His church. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." So if you just believe and obey the gospel, then the Lord will save you. And in doing that, He will add you to His body, the church. Now that's what the church is that Jesus built. And you need to be a member of that church. All you have to do to be a member of that church is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. to repent of your sins, to confess with your mouth your faith in Christ Jesus, to be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And if you will do that, then the Lord will save you. And you won't have to go before any board of people to see, can I be a member of your denomination? You don't have to talk to any preacher, any pastor, any priest and say, can I join your denomination? Can I join your church? None of them could keep you out of it if they tried. It's between you and the Lord. You will become a member of His body, the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, where the apostle is talking about the unity of the body, the church, he says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So if you just believe and obey the gospel of Christ, you become a part of His body. And the word part there is used, or member is used in the sense of the parts of the body. And as your body has various members, various parts. The body of Christ has various members, various parts. And Christians are the ones that compose. We're the ones who make up the members, the parts of that body. So when I talk about the church Jesus built, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the body of Christ, the body of all the saved people in all of the world, both living and dead, those who have come to God through Christ our Savior by believing in Him and by obeying Him, putting Him on, and being baptized into Him. Now I want to talk about the background to the first century church. I've already talked about from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, that throughout time, from the beginning of the ages, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, 8 through 12, even from eternity, God had this plan in His mind, and then throughout history. And if you study Old Testament history, the best way to study Old Testament history is from the background of the development of God's great plan for the salvation of His people. And He used peoples to bring about the exact right situation so that His saved people, His church, could begin as it did begin with the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as is recorded in Acts chapter 2. But He used particular nations. Now we're going to look at three nations, or three groups of people that He used, but He used other peoples throughout time. I'm not going to look at the Assyrians, but He used them to develop His plan. I'm not going to look at the Babylonians, but He used them to develop His plan. I'm not going to look at the Persians, but He used them to develop His plan. And Daniel, and you're familiar with this probably, in Daniel chapter 2 showed that this was all these great empires of old, the Babylonians, the Persians. He mentions also the Grecians. We're going to talk about the Grecians to some extent, but not as a kingdom, which they were under Alexander and following him, but rather as a people who passed on some things that were valuable in causing the gospel to go throughout the world in the first century. But these ancient nations, God used them. He did not use them with their realization that He was using them. In fact, Isaiah points this out, that the Assyrians didn't even know who God was and had not the slightest idea that they were going to be fulfilling the will of God to bring about His kingdom, but God used them to do that. And He used the Babylonians, He used the Persians. But I want to look at three groups of people that God used in the first century to set the background so that His church could come into being and His church could become a worldwide phenomenon in the first century, which still amazes me every time I think about that. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. I want you to look at that phrase, the fullness of the time. Now, really all that means is when the time came that God had foreordained in His own mind, that God had planned ahead of time that these things would come to pass. But in God's many-sided wisdom, in His manifold wisdom, God used people to make the world in such a way, in such a situation, that it became relatively easy. Before it might have been impossible, except with God all things are possible, but it became relatively easy to spread the gospel throughout the world in the first century. And first of all, he used the Roman nation. Of course, the Romans took over Palestine in the first century B.C. Before that, the Palestine, where the Jews lived, where the home of the Jews, had been under the control of Grecian kingdoms. That you can read about in history of the times, but usually called between the Testaments. There's no such time. The time of silence, the 4 centuries of silence before Christ came and after the prophesying of Malachi the prophet. And then in the first century B.C., the Romans took over that part of the world. And they became the dominant power throughout that part of the world. Now, not all of the Jewish world. Some of the Jews lived outside the Roman Empire. If you go over to Acts chapter 2, where you read about the places where people had come from on the day of Pentecost, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, they didn't live in the Roman Empire. They lived east of the Roman Empire. But nonetheless, in most of the world that the Jews knew, the Romans were in control of things at that time. And the Romans brought about a situation that allowed the gospel, it allowed the Apostle Paul to travel, as we'll read about in the book of Acts. And it allowed him to eventually come in a way that I'm sure he did not foresee he would come to the city of Rome. He wanted to go to Rome, but I'm sure he didn't want to go to Rome as a prisoner. But that's how he wound up going to Rome. First of all, the Romans brought about a sense of the unity of mankind. Now, if you read the book of Genesis, you'll see that mankind all descended from one blood. And Paul, of course, preaching in Athens, makes a point of this, that all the nations of the world have come from one blood. So there's the unity of mankind. We're all cousins. I talk about Bruce and Mary being cousins to us, but we're all cousins. I may be a 42nd cousin, but we're all cousins because we all descended from one blood, from one, not only from Adam and Eve, but also from Noah and Mrs. Noah. And most of us here probably descend, maybe everybody here descended from Japheth, so you even get it down a little bit further than that for the 3 sons of Noah. But nonetheless, the Romans brought about, because they put all the peoples of the Mediterranean world together in one kingdom under one law, then they brought about a sense of the unity of mankind, which of course, if you read in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 30, Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in the Areopagus in Athens, then you'll see Paul taught them the unity of mankind. Well, the Romans had already brought about that concept because of the universal law. And then the Pax Romana, which that's Latin for the Roman peace, was so very, very important. You know, Brother Blasingame Lowell took me to Nigeria first in 1992. And we wanted to go back to Nigeria, Brother Blasingame and I did, a couple of times after that. And each time, the American State Department said, no, don't go, it's too dangerous. And so Brother Blasingame, now he made 7 trips to Nigeria, but he never got to go back after the trip we made in 1992. But I've been back 3 times since because things got a little bit better, but now they've gotten bad again. I haven't been back since 2009. And I'm an old man now, I'll probably never return to Nigeria. It's just too dangerous over there. And even the Nigerian preachers, not some of my very closest friends, or Nigerian preachers. I love them so dearly. I'd love to see them again. But I'll probably never see most of them in this life. I plan to spend eternity with a lot of them. But I'll probably never see them again in this life because it's just too dangerous to go over there. It's just a very lawless society. But you know, the Roman world was not that way. And that's because of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Roman soldiers established the law. And they enforced the law. And you may not have liked Roman law, but you're going to abide by it or you're going to die, one or the other. And you know, that's a pretty good incentive to abide by the law, is the knowledge you'll die. And you'll die a very hideous death. You'll probably be crucified. And that's, as we know, that's a very hideous way to die. And so people would abide by the law whether they liked it or not. And so what did that mean? That meant that the Apostle Paul could travel all over the Roman world. And others that we don't know about because they're not recorded in inspired history, but we know that it happened. Others also traveled and took the gospel to the world, to their world in their generation. But that was brought about by the Pax Romana, but that was God's working out his plan in the nations of men. And that's a tribute to the many-sided, the manifold wisdom of God that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3. But also the Greeks as a people, now not as an empire, although they, well, it does go back to the Greek Empire because it was the Greek Empire. You know, Alexander the Great was perhaps the greatest conqueror who ever lived. And he spread, first his daddy, Philip of Macedon, lived in Macedonia, obviously, conquered Greece and combined those. And then when his daddy was murdered, then he took over as just about 21 years old, I think, if I remember correctly, took over the Grecian Empire. And in just about a decade, he pushed the Grecian Empire all the way to the Indus River, which is the border of India. Can you imagine? All across the Middle East and even down into Egypt, all was under the control of Alexander the Great. And he established Greek customs and the Greek language throughout that part of the world. So that the Greek language is called Koine Greek, and I guess I better get that up. Koine, which means common Greek. It's not the fancy Greek that was used by Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and the great philosophers of 5th century BC Athens. Rather, it was just the common Greek that would be used in the marketplace. And there's been a lot of discoveries in the last century shards, they're called, and pieces of paper that were really just receipts for a transaction that took place. And it shows us how they spoke Greek at that time. And it was common folks Greek, just like I speak common folks English. I tell people I'm very fluent in Arkansas. The rest of the languages I don't know too well, but I speak fluent Arkansas. But nonetheless, they had common Greek, and it was the Greek that was used throughout. And so the Apostle Paul, even though he had the gift of tongues, but he could go all over the Roman Empire, and he could speak in the Greek language, and people all over the Roman Empire could understand what he was saying if they had any education. By the way, I'll just throw this out right quickly. That's true with American English today. I do try to speak standard American English. I don't always accomplish that, but I try to do that. And the reason I do that, I can go anywhere. If I can speak standard American English, there are people anywhere in the world. There are people who understand that, and that because it is, that's called a lingua franca, the language of commerce and trade. And just as Koine Greek was the language of commerce and trade of the first century, standard American English, like they speak in the Midwest, you know, like Illinois, not like Arkansas, like Illinois. Standard American English, that's the lingua franca, the language of commerce and trade all over the world. And educated people speak it, and those that don't speak it want to learn it. And so we have that same gift from God in the 21st century that the Christians had in the first century. Now, the Greeks were at a low spiritual ebb. They had been ardent believers in paganism, many gods. And if you in school studied Greek mythology, you studied about all the various gods and goddesses of the Greeks. And they were fervent believers in that, but by the first century, they'd become pretty much infidels. They saw the foolishness of paganism. Paganism doesn't explain anything. You cannot explain the existence of an orderly world by paganism, a bunch of gods that fight each other and have limited power. How does that explain the existence of a great universe that operates in an orderly fashion? That paganism doesn't explain anything. Only the one true and living God explains that. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1. And so the Greeks, they were not dummies. They were very smart. And they could see the foolishness of that. And so they had become a low, it was a vacuum that waited to be filled. Now listen, brethren, America today is a spiritual vacuum that needs to be filled. It's a bunch of irreligious folks that don't believe anything. And they need to have the truth of the gospel taken today. Don't give up on it. And in fact, I'll just sow this out. Even in Europe, I just recently read that there is a spiritual revival going on in Europe. Did you know that? But it's not among the Europeans. They're a bunch of irreligious infidels. It's among the Muslims that have come into Europe from the Middle East looking for something better than Islam. And they're religious. And there's a spiritual revival of believing in the Bible among the Muslims coming in. How God works. It just blows my mind. God's still working, isn't he? He still does his work. And the kingdom of God is still being spread throughout the world. But the ones that did the most in preparing the world for the church of the first century was the Jews. They were God's special people that God called through Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and then took them to be his own special nation at Mount Sinai after he'd called them out of Egyptian slavery, gave them the law through Moses, organized them into a nation, and for 1,500 years, for good times and for bad times, a whole lot more bad times than good times, weren't they? But for 1,500 years, they were his special people, the Jews. And he used them to bring about the conditions that were needed so that the church could be brought into being and spread throughout the world. First of all, the Jews were the ones who gave the world the belief in one true and living God. And I see I'm just about out of time, so I'll quickly cover the Jews. And we haven't even gotten to the establishment of the first century church. We'll get there, but and I'll cover what I have the time to cover, and the rest I'll just leave my notes with somebody, and you can take it from there. Or you've already been taught this by Lowell Blasting Game. The hopes of the Messiah. Do you know that hopes of a Savior to come had even spread among the Gentiles of the Roman world? And that Jewish hope of the Messiah, the Old Testament, as the only special revelation of God and of His will, was something the Jews gave to the world, the books of Genesis through Malachi. That's the gift of the Jews to the world, and particularly the pure morals. If you've ever been into a... When I go over to Africa, I see gross immorality because the African roots are paganism. And in paganism, there's no connection between morality and the belief in gods. Notice I said gods, plural. There's just no connection. And so it's the grossest immorality you can imagine. And that's what the rest of the world had in the first century. But the Jews, there's no higher standard of morals before Christ walked upon the earth and gave the Sermon on the Mount. There's no higher standard of morals than the Ten Commandments of the law of Moses. The Jews gave that to the world. And then the synagogue system of worship, which came along in that period of silence after Malachi, when the Jews were scattered throughout the world. And that became the basis for local congregations among the first century church. They were set up the way the synagogues were set up by the Jews in that 400-year period of silence. We're out of time. Thank you for coming. I'll try to get to a study of the church history.